Any of others who might be like me, slightly afflicted with ADD, it helps to follow along. I grew up in a Baptist household, and we didn't have any problem with dancing. I went to dances pretty regularly as a teen. Some of my friends in high school started a cover band, a band that plays, you know, music by other people, and they were pretty decent. At least I thought so back then. I don't know what I would think if I heard them now. And they played all kinds of good music, from the Four Tops and Marvin Gaye, and any kind of thing with a good rhythm to it they played, and we danced. Probably on an average of twice a month they would play somewhere, and we would go. It might be, I grew up in Allegheny County, so it might have been in Smithfield or over in Suffolk and a little part of Holland, or over in the Franklin area or Cortland. Seems like about every other week they were playing somewhere, and they had a pretty regular following from our high school, and we went to a lot of dances. Now, if you personally, I feel like I have a fairly good sense of rhythm. I can keep a beat in music pretty well. I feel like I dance pretty decently. There are three other people who are very close to me, or at times have lived in my household for long periods of time, that might beg to disagree. So, but anyway, I have always liked and enjoyed dancing. I feel sorry for you baby boomers who grew up in the Virginia Conference and dancing was not allowed. Man, did you miss something? You had such a great time. Today, I'm going to be talking about the dance that David did. And I want to go through the narrative first that was just read and make sure we understand some of the background that was there and why David did dance when he did, and how does that translate to us for today? What can we do with dancing? Or as the sermon title says, can we dance when it's dark? So understanding the narrative. The first thing I think we need to understand about the narrative, we've heard all, at least I seem like growing up, I've heard all these wonderful things about David and what a spiritual person, a man after God's own heart. But I believe when we examine David and maybe all of his motives weren't the best. I believe David was a politician as well as a spiritual man. In the time of, this was right after the time of Saul. Saul had not long ago been killed in battle. And so David was transitioning. He was in a period of transition at this point as being the king. Now, I personally, growing up and, you know, hearing the Bible stories and all, I always thought that David was this great king. But historically, there really isn't much information about David's kingdom. Just not a lot of information. And so some historians even question, was he all that great of a king over a big kingdom? Well, anyway, if we go back to Judges and think about that, when the time of the Judges, the Israel was a very, very loose confederacy. Basically, it was 12 individual states. Whenever there was a reason to go into conflict, to go into war, they often had a hard time convincing their brothers or the other tribes to join them, because it may have been someone in the south having a conflict with Egypt, or it may have been someone in the north having a conflict with someone from the north. And people in the south didn't want to help people in the north, or the people in the east didn't want to help people in the west, because that was their resources. They were farmers and nomads, and it just hurt their families for them to go to war. And so David was trying to reunite the confederacy. And when he realized the ark might have been a way to do that, it became his mission to bring the ark to Jerusalem and therefore concentrate the power, the political power, there in one place. And he would then be able to have the power to bring, to develop armies. So he finds out that the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Obed-Edom. And I'm not sure it's Obed and Edom, so Obed-Edom. And I was getting to thinking, said, what was Obed-Edom doing with the ark? Was it like sitting in his garage with his lawnmower and all his stuff? At least that's probably where I would have put it. Of course, this was 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years before Christ. So probably their homes were probably not much of a home in the way we would think about it, even in the time of Jesus. So probably a cave. Or maybe a cave with some adobe bricks around it, hard to say. But anyway, The ark had been there for a while since it had been recaptured back from the Philistines. The Philistines had it for a while. So David decides he's going to centralize his power. And one of the best ways to do it, at least in my thinking, was to bring that ark back to Jerusalem. And so he goes and he gets it. And he does the proper things. So, you know, everybody's consecrated. So they don't have the fear of dying while they're carrying it. And the procession brings it back into Jerusalem. And David and many of his people are dancing behind it. And it does mention that David's wearing an ephod. We're going to talk about that in a couple minutes and the significance of that. But he's wearing an ephod. And Michal, his wife, daughter of Saul, becomes outraged, and she accuses David of being vulgar in front of the slave girls. Wow, isn't that interesting? You got this great procession coming, and all of Israel, or all of the Judea probably dancing and following the ark, and it's such a big day, and his wife accuses him of being vulgar before the slave girls. Oh, interesting. Next thing I want to talk about is this dance that David did. Don't forget to mark that down, dance. I just said it twice, so you got two marks. Okay, the circumstances of the dance. There was definitely a religious significance to bringing this ark back into Jerusalem. Their ritual of worship, of sacrifice, had been interrupted for many, many years. There was no place where the ark was. It was either in the hands of the Philistines, or then it was in the hands of Obed-Edom. And so it wasn't there. And so their rituals, their annual, all these feasts that they had probably didn't happen because the ark wasn't there. At least there was only some resemblance of that and not the real thing. There had been no atonement for the people for the many years that the ark had been away. And the atonement, that day of atonement, was a really, really big deal, because that was the day that the priest would go into where the ark was, and he would be there, and it was for the sacrifice of the sins for all the people. So they had had no atonement for all this time that the ark was away. And so it was very, very significant from the religious standpoint, from the Jews and them having to carry out with that practice that God had taught them once they came out of Egypt. But there's also that very important political significance too. David making his first attempt, or an early attempt, to bring that confederacy back together and centralizing his power and his dominion over the Israelites. The clothing of the dance, still talking about David's dance. And Michal said that David was vulgar and shamelessly uncovered himself. Now, we have read this in the past, and it really hadn't studied the scripture with any depth before that I can recall. And I've just always assumed, and it was a bad assumption, that the ephod was maybe a type of underwear that these guys wore. And so David had uncovered himself, and he was just kind of out there running around in maybe the equivalent of his boxer shorts and a t-shirt. But that's not it at all. The ephod was actually the clothing that the priest wore. It was kind of like a vest that went over the head, and it had one piece, had a place for the head and no arms. It was just like a kind of like an apron that hung down both sides. It was tied, and it had all kinds of decorations on it. It had like 12 different stones on it that represented the 12 tribes and all kinds of other stuff. And so it was really a priestly garment. Now, why in the world would his wife be upset about that? But the ephod, being the vestige of the priest, probably in Michael's mind, and I'm trying to read her mind, 3,000 years ago, and I'm trying to put in or to make sense of what she was doing. But perhaps in her mind, David had exchanged his warrior attire, his kingly attire, whatever that might have been at that time, and that place in the world. And he had exchanged that for the lowly vestige of a common priest. So David had taken off his kingly robes, or he'd taken off his shield and his sword, and he'd put on the vestige of the priest. He exchanged his garment of power wore the garment of humility and vulnerability. And this evidently was not a good thing in Michael's eyes. So as I look around, I know quite a few of you in here are either married or have been married at some point. And if you can just think to some of the conflicts that you've had, maybe even parent and children, some of the conflicts that you've had, and you get into some sort of a heated discussion or an argument or I don't like to use the term fight because I just don't like it. But anyway, an argument or a discussion or a strong disagreement. And you argue about it, maybe strong words are hurled back and forth. And after you get past that and you look back on the event, that argument really had nothing to do with what initiated that argument. I know Kathy and I do that at times. So one of us will say something and it hits us wrong, and then we don't really yell at each other, but man, we get in some powerful discussions. And we'll get in those discussions, and one of us will be angry and maybe walk off for a while and come back. And when we look at it the next day, what we argued about really wasn't the problem. There was some other initiator somewhere else that was on one of our minds or irritated us, and then something was said within the two of us, and we get angry, not because we're mad at that person, because something else was going on inside of us. And I think that's what the case was with Michael. There was a history there. You see, David was promised by Saul, if he killed 100 Philistines, that he would give him his daughter in marriage. And then Saul reneged. He didn't give him his oldest daughter. He gave him Michael in his place. And according to the scriptures, this younger daughter of Saul, Michael, loved David. She was passionately in love with him. And when Saul began to turn on David, Saul was looking for him to kill him, and David was living there in the palace, and Michael helped him escape. And then she told Paul, said, I don't know where he went. I mean, told her father, I don't know where he went. So her father was all upset. And David had gone. He was off with his own men. And so he gave Michael to somebody else to marry. And this guy's name was Palti. And it seems like Palti and Michael got along very well, and Michael fell in love with Palti. Now, after Saul's death, David demanded that Michael come back and be part of his harem or his wives. So Michael didn't like that. I'm drawing some conclusions here that aren't in scripture. I'm putting some things. This is the way I'm reading the words here and trying to understand them. So her outrage really wasn't about David's dancing in the ephod. Her outrage probably was because she was still in love with Palti. She was angry, and when David took off his warrior garments, dishonoring his position, embarrassing her, this unresolved anger comes out, and she just lays into him, said, "You vulgar man." Some of that seems very reasonable to me. So the circumstances of the dance, the clothing of the dance, and the conflict of the dance. So the question now is, when do we dance? When do we dance? In Richard Rohr's book, The Divine Dance, he defines the divine dance as a complex relationship within the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, those three parts of God, are those, that unity of God, those three things in God, however that can be expressed, his personality, are very diverse. They have different purposes. They do different things. They come to us in different ways, but they have a relationship within themselves. I don't think I will ever fully understand the Trinity. But the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I believe our dance or our divine dance becomes our relationship with God in its many forms and facets. So when I talk about the divine dance or our dancing with God, I'm talking about our relationship with God. Oftentimes between two people in love, it's kind of like a dance. When you first meet each other, you're trying to figure each other out, and then you begin dating, and maybe you get married. It's all sort of like a dance, building that relationship. So I'm using the term dance as a term for relationship. So I see three times when we dance. We dance in celebration, we dance in the routine, and we dance in the darkness. Dancing and celebration, probably the easiest relational phase of our lives. When we're most engaged with the Holy Spirit, when we feel Him moving, we can feel the Spirit within us. When things are going our way, when we can walk around and we can just sense God is there. A very easy dance, a very comforting dance. I would say that percentage there was pretty low. My guess, 1% to 5% of our life, we're in the celebration phase of our dance with God in that relationship. Dancing through the routine and the mundane. This is what I call my time, or our time, of spiritual practice. It's when we practice. Now, think about it, my days in high school and college when I was playing sports, and it involved practice. Practice wasn't the real thing. Practice was developing the habits that when the game time came, when needed to play or needed to do well, to run those plays, when that came, because of our practice, we were ready to engage. My practice has come to involve some regular quiet time. That quiet time comes in many different forms. One of my best practicing times is when I have the privilege of preaching. You see, preaching forces me into studying the scripture and trying to understand what God is saying at a depth that I don't normally do every day. I wish I could say that I did, but I don't. My other regular practices are what I call, or what's called, centering prayer. I don't know if any of y'all ever tried that before. I meet with the men's group on Monday mornings, and we have a time of centering prayer. It's a time when we just try to get all of our thoughts out, not have anything interrupt your mind. And for a person whose mind is constantly going, that's a very difficult thing to do. And just sit there and try to be absolutely quiet, absolutely still before God. I also do it when I'm walking my dog. When I'm taking my dog, I intentionally, for its daily walks, I intentionally, when I remember, I intentionally try to push aside everything and just try to listen and maybe look around and see, what do I see God? Regular community worship. Now, I call this a practice, what we're doing this morning. I hear so oftentimes when and I've said this myself, when I leave a time of community worship and maybe discussing over dinner, I'll say, man, I ain't getting nothing out of that today. Shoosh. Singing was horrible. I don't know what the preacher was trying to say. I didn't get anything. But it's a practice. It's a practice of coming together with the body of Christ and practicing just being together. So when that time comes, we're practiced and we're ready. When I think about celebration, that 1 to 5%, I think that is spirit time. When I think about the routine and the mundane, I think about that and the personality, that's the God time. And then finally, dancing in the darkness. I call this my Jesus time. It's a time when that personal relationship, when that practice that we've been through 90% of our lives, 95% of our time, becomes essential. That we have that relationship, so when that darkness arrives, we're able to know that God is there walking with us. I believe that spiritual formation we feel like God is absolutely not there, nowhere to be found, and yet He's there. My sermon title for today, Dancing in the Darkness, comes from the book written by Dr. Otis Moss III. Dr. Moss is the pastor at Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago. Now, this church became famous back in about 2006, 2007, when Barack Obama was running for president the first time. And his bishop of that church, the guy, I guess, who's over top of the pastor, Dr. Jeremiah Wright, and he said some things that the conservative press just took and ran with. And they tried to make President Obama look bad because of his association with this church. Well, because of that conservative press giving this church a bad name and putting the person who was running for president and kind of the front runner at that time, they tried to, the conservative press very much tried to make the president look bad by making that church look bad. And so that church began to get bomb threats. Dr. Moss and his family were personally received death threats. And this was a man who at the time was fairly young in his ministry, probably early 30s. And he had two young children. And he was being personally, and his wife and his house were being personally threatened. And he said in his book, he says, my parents were married by Dr. Martin Luther King. And so my dad, and then he taught me, came up under Dr. King's teaching of violence is bad. And he said, so I have nothing in my house to protect me other than my belief in God and that Jesus would protect me. And he says, one night we hear somebody rattling, somebody trying to get in. And he said, I grabbed the only defensive weapon I had, which was a baseball bat. And he said, my wife and I, bedroom was downstairs and my daughter's bedrooms were upstairs. And he said, I got my wife and we went upstairs and I had my baseball bat. And he says, about 3 o'clock in the morning and we peep into my daughter's room and said, the only light in the room was like from the street light coming through the blinds and the curtains. And said, there my daughter was. Here I was scared to death. And there my daughter was dancing in her room at 3 o'clock in the morning, a 10-year-old girl dancing. And he said, it just struck me. He said, during my darkest times is the time when I need to dance. Said, I asked her, what are you doing? She said, I'm just practicing for my dance rehearsal. And he said, at 3 o'clock in the morning, said, yeah, I woke up and I thought it was important. So that was the thoughts of a 10-year-old girl and the thoughts of his father who was thinking about protecting her. And yet in his darkest hour, his daughter was dancing. And he said, what a lesson for me to be able to dance, to have my relationship with God, even in my darkest hour. Our relationship with God. This morning, I'm using dance as a metaphor. There are times like dancing when we are in sync. There are times when we need to learn new steps. But somebody who's not a great dancer thinks he is, but isn't quite, that can often be really, really hard. There are times when I feel, or we might feel, totally out of rhythm. There are times when we feel neither the inclination nor the energy to engage in the dance. But during those times, it's important to realize that our dance partner will be there. Will be there and he will be asking us to dance. He will be encouraging us to engage with him. In these moments, it is in these moments that our relationship becomes real. Difficult, but real. In these moments in the dark, we can see him and he will be moving in rhythm with us. So let's dance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of David, willing to take off the warrior garments, and to dance before you. Lord, maybe all his motives weren't the best, but still, Lord, he danced in rejoicing. Lord, let us dance in rejoicing. Let us dance in the practice and the routine. And Lord, help us to dance in the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, has anybody counted?
58.
62 with the prayer. Okay. All right. Somebody was paying attention.